Dr. Duncan McDougall. Have you heard of him? Dr. Duncan McDougall. He was a physician from Massachusetts around the turn of the 20th century. Dr. Duncan McDougall believed that the human soul could be weighed. So in 1901, he decided to conduct an experiment to find out just how much mass was contained in the human soul. Since he had many patients dying from tuberculosis, he saw an opportunity to conduct his experiment. So with the next several patients that were on death's door, he set up an elaborate scales that would weigh their bed, countered with, you know, the right amount of weight so that everything was balanced perfectly, and then he watched for that precise moment of death when, in his theory, the soul would leave, thus leaving the body slightly less heavy and tipping the scales. He proceeded to conduct these experiments, and when the first patient, the weights came thudding to the floor at the time of death, he knew he was onto something. So he calculated and did the measurements, and he discovered that 3/4 of an ounce had disappeared from this patient, 21 grams. New York Times ran it, soul has weight, a physician thinks. It began to be discussed and talked about, and it was kind of a flash in the pan very quickly. And to this day, no one really gives much credence to Dr. McDougall. His results have been dismissed, especially since in the end it was discovered that of the 6 patients, 5 of them he had to leave out of the study for various reasons. So in the end, his sample size was 1. And you don't have to have a PhD in science or math. No, that does not good science make. But notably, his estimation of 21 grams for the human soul has sort of survived, at least in popular imagination. It's in songs and poetry, and there's a film by the name 21 Grams for the Human Soul. And popular culture continues to be as interested in ever in the afterlife, the soul. What happens when you die? Could you see heaven? Heaven is for real, say some children. But however, while pop culture may be as interested in ever in this, science, this will come as no surprise, is headed in a different direction. And it's being led, interestingly enough, by neuroscience, of all things, and has been for quite some time. Decades before Dr. McDougall, there was the infamous Phineas Gage. Do you know Phineas? Old Finney. His story is ubiquitous, almost legendary in the fields of brain science and psychology and personality. Because here's this quick story. Phineas Gage was a railroad worker in the 1840s, and one day he was the unfortunate victim of a terrifying accident where an explosion happened and a long rod held in his hand made its way through his head, and he survived. But as you might imagine, not without some brain damage, and a major change in his personality and his way of being, according to many accounts, at least for some time. Now, while this may be unsurprising to us in the 21st century, his story stands as sort of this symbolic aha moment in the 19th century, because in that story, the link began to be formed tighter and tighter between mind or personhood or what it means to be human and the physical human brain. That link got tighter and tighter. Since then, of course, neuroscience has told us absolutely remarkable things about the brain. 100 to 200 billion synapses firing tiny little electrical impulses throughout the body or exchanging chemical information at rates that were hard to imagine. And the brain, scientists tell us, is not a static organ that you get and then it just stays the same. It's constantly changing as neurons die off and are reborn, and also the connections between different neurons actually change as some are used or unused. So our brains, which now we know have something to do with everything that we think, feel, do, all of it, our brains are a constant work in progress. We are a constant work in progress. So for neuroscience, at least, the gap between what is our mind, the core of who we are as a person, and our brain or the computer that runs our body, the gap between these two things has narrowed almost to nothing. They are very comfortable saying our minds exist in our brains. Here's how one neurosurgeon named Henry Marsh sort of reflects about this in his memoir. He says that trying to distinguish between the mind and the brain is confusing and ultimately only a waste of time. And he says this: "It's never seemed a problem to me, to only a source of awe, amazement, and profound surprise that my consciousness, my very sense of self, the self which feels as free as air, which was trying to read this book but instead was looking out the tall windows at the clouds, the self which is now writing these words is in fact the electrochemical chatter of 100 billion neurons." He's okay with that. It brings him awe and wonder, actually. He's not troubled. But perhaps this could be troubling for others. Here's how another scientist puts it, Thomas Metzinger. He says this: just a decade ago, there is a new image of man emerging, an image that will dramatically contradict almost all traditional images that man has made of himself in the course of cultural history. This new image, he says, will be strictly incompatible with the Christian image of man, as well as with many metaphysical conceptions developed in the non-Western religions. This discovery that we are our physical matter, and that's all there is, he says, is incompatible with the way Christians have looked at the nature of people and other religions have for our history. A biblical scholar, Joel Green, puts it this way in a wonderful book, Body, Soul, and Human Life. If human identity is, and this is a mouthful, but it's helpful. If human identity is grounded in consistency of memory, these are things that we've begun to hear a lot about. If what makes us human are the development of consciousness, individuality within community, self-consciousness, the capacity to make decisions on the basis of self-deliberation, planning an action on the basis of that decision, and taking responsibility for these decisions of actions, and if all these things have a neural substrate, in other words, they can be explained in the brain itself, then the concept of a soul, as traditionally understood in theology as a person's authentic self, a soul is redundant. In other words, if everything about being human can be explained by something that's happening in the brain or somewhere else in the body among all the molecules and atoms, then there's no need for a soul to inhabit or animate our bodies. So troubling for Christians and others, perhaps. But this morning, I just want to cut straight to the point, in a way. If you're an Adventist who has been frustrated or tired or just noticing that science and your faith seem to be in tension all the time, and everywhere you turn, there's a battle going on between science and faith, I have good news for you this morning. For Adventists, traditional Orthodox conservative Adventists, and all the rest of you, we do not have to be troubled in the least by this message from science. Why? No soul, no problem for Adventists, right? Because we've never put much stock in a human soul as a thing that exists apart from our physical bodies. We haven't done that as Adventists. So it's going to be okay. Here's one way we've come up with saying, others have said this before, we've found it valuable in series earlier this year. We don't have bodies, we are bodies, right? We exist in bodies. Adventists traditionally have called this conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. We've believed this from the beginning, one of the distinctives of being Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We talk about it most when we talk about the state of the dead. And if you're keeping track at home, that's fundamental belief number 26. Or we talk about it when we talk about our convictions about the nature of humanity, fundamental belief number 7. The language we use is, we are an indivisible unity of body, mind, and spirit. We don't contain any quality of immortality ourselves, the ability to exist forever. Eternal life, if it comes, comes only as a gift from God, who is alone immortal. These have been Adventist convictions from the beginning. Last fall, Steve and I were teaching a class at La Sierra's Criminal Justice Campus in Ontario called Intro to Seventh-day Adventist Beliefs. And of course, one of the most unique of the three convictions that Adventists have is this one about what happens when we die and this conditional immortality. And so as we describe this to the students, we, as is the habit from childhood, we describe this simply as when we die, we go to sleep and rest until Jesus comes again. So no soul in heaven, simply sleeping in the grave. We thought we'd gone over this well. During the final presentations at the end of the quarter, we were taken aback a bit when student after student, when they answered the question, what is strange or difficult to you about these Seventh-day Adventists, they all said, we are really weirded out by this whole thing where you're sleeping under the ground. And slowly it began to occur to us that maybe we hadn't explained well that this is a metaphor we're using. It's a nice way of saying, when we die, we're dead. That's it. But they got this picture of sleeping under the ground, and it occurred to me that all of us seem to know what we're talking about, but usually we don't do enough with this belief that I find to be one of the most profound convictions of Seventh-day Adventist Christians. I think we can do even better at it. It's not just a time for at funerals to correct people's theology about what happens next or to edit their Hallmark poems about grandma smiling down from heaven. I don't know if that's even helpful at a funeral. Probably not. But it is a profound Adventist Christian conviction. So today I want to explore just three ways that I think this sends us implications for the way we live in this world as Adventist Christians. There's so many places in Scripture we could go to study this topic, but I actually just want to focus on one passage this morning, one story. I think it's one that gives a rich, wide-meaning consequence for our convictions about death, life, and human nature. For Christian theology, life beyond death only makes sense as seen through the story of Jesus and his resurrection, right? So, let's listen to how Luke unpacks the story. We heard it read a few minutes ago from Luke 24. Jesus' disciples are gathered in a room in Jerusalem after Jesus' death. They're gathered for a meal, and they're confused as they listen to these rumors. Jesus, who was clearly crucified by the Romans and buried in a tomb, supposedly has appeared to Simon Peter, and he's appeared to these other two disciples walking on a road to Emmaus, and so they're chattering about this, wondering what it all means, when suddenly Jesus himself appears in their midst. Peace be with you, he says. But they're terrified. They think it's a ghost. They think it's a phantom. And so Luke, as he's working on this story, he now has a couple of tasks to keep in mind as he is the storyteller theologian. He has two possible misunderstandings he wants to avoid about Jesus' resurrection. On the one hand, Jesus is not merely a corpse that has come back to life. Like he almost died and came back. He's almost dead. Right? That's not it. This is something beyond the grave, something other, something new. But on the other hand, Luke needs to counter any notion that the resurrection is a solely spiritual experience, an escape, a disembodiment, as it were. And so he continues this story. Jesus says to his disciples, "Look at my hands and my feet. It's really me." touch me and see, for a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. As he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Because they were wondering and questioning in the midst of their happiness, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of veggie fish, and taking it, he ate it in front of them. It's really me, Jesus says, as he shows them hands and feet. The language in Greek is emphatic. It's really I myself. I'm me, Jesus says. Touch, see, flesh, bones, hands, feet. And now he even eats fish in front of them. This person in front of them, while somehow different and appearing out of nowhere, really is the very same person that walked and talked and ate with them before the crucifixion. And it seems clear that Luke really wants to get this across. So the first thing that we can affirm is this. That as we hope for life on the other side of death, our physicality, our embodiedness, it matters, both now and in God's eternity. So, though I think we have to be really humble about what this looks like on the other side of death, since none of us have been there to see it, our hope is grounded in Jesus' resurrection as a foretaste of ours. So his becomes a model for what we hope for. And so if we are bodies, rather than just having bodies in this life, and if we're going to be able to say in the life to come, it's really me, it's really you, look, here we are, then resurrection is going to be physical, material, somehow similar to this life. There will be continuity with this life. But, says the Bible, it will also be different somehow. There will also be discontinuity with this life. Paul wrestles this also, as Luke does. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies, one way of putting it, will have to be fit for eternity as well as earthly existence. We'll have to be fit for life with God on God's terms. And one thing we have been convicted about for a long time is that at the very least, this means that we will have bodies that don't anymore have cells that mutate to become cancer, that we don't have bones that become brittle, that we don't have minds whose memories can be cruelly erased. They will be different. There will be discontinuity from this life. And yet, at the same time, bodies in the life to come will still be fit for life within the created order, because recreation is still creation, the stuff of this world. So it's a tension for sure, this similar but different continuity and discontinuity. Paul calls it a mystery, but it's important tension. And I think Christians, for a long time, if we have a tendency to overemphasize one side, it's the tendency to overemphasize the difference of the life to come. And so what happens is we develop this sort of craving for something that's entirely fantastic, something else, somewhere else. We want complete difference and detachment. But in doing so, what happens is that we lose this vital affirmation of the earthiness of God's future. This world, this stuff, these bodies matter eternally to God. After all, this is God's created physical existence, right? God's created physical material world, God's gift, God's delight, that which God made and called very good, Genesis says. And so, surely, God's future involves the healing of this cosmos and not its abandonment or escape. So first of all, when we Adventists say that when you die, you're resting in the grave until Jesus comes, and when we say that people are an indivisible unity of body, mind, and spirit, we are affirming that God loves this physical cosmos enough to heal it instead of abandon it. So bodies and animals and plants, the planet itself, it all matters to God. for eternity. That's number one. Number two, there's more. Luke doesn't stop with just a curiosity about Jesus' body in this story. If we're reading carefully and listening closely, he goes on. So Jesus says to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Remember, they've just been scared and he's eaten fish, and now he's speaking to them. "Everything written about me in the law from Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." So he reminds them about the scriptures, the stories there. And I love what Joel Green, the biblical scholar, points out about this. He says, in this story, the resurrected Jesus wants to locate himself in a story. The resurrected Jesus wants to locate himself in a story. It's a specific story, a specific history, a narrative. It's Israel's story about God narrated in Scripture. So when Jesus quotes the Old Testament and the prophets, he says, he's not just engaging in some proof texting to see, you could have known it was me from there. He's engaging a story. It's a further way of showing to his disciples, this is really me. Me, the one in this story that's been going on for a long time. So Jesus' identity is not only based in his physical body with bones and feet and hands, his identity is also anchored in a story, in his relationship to God and to this community of friends with whom he's journeyed and shared life and eaten meals around tables. When the resurrected Jesus appears again after being crucified and buried, what does he do? He picks up the story again at a table in fellowship with his friends. A concrete, specific time and place, not some disembodied, ethereal existence somewhere out there. You'll remember from our sermon series this spring called Tables that Jesus spent a whole lot of time gathered with people around tables sharing meals. Physicality, relationality, food, and bodies, and relationships, and stories. This was the stuff of Jesus' life. It's interesting. Scientists tell us now that memory, or the ability to construct through memories a coherent story about ourselves, a narrative in our minds, this is what gives us identity and makes us persons. They also tell us that the way we form ourselves as persons and actually shape our brains literally is through imitation of others, through relationship. There are these things called mirror neurons that it seems possibly fire not only when we do something or experiencing something ourselves, but when we observe someone else doing something, those neurons fire as if we did it ourselves. Phenomenal stuff. They think that possibly these mirror neurons are what's responsible for our ability to have empathy for another or to learn language that so we can converse with each other. We exist at a fundamental level, science tells us, in relationship to others. And this might be challenging to notions of like an isolated, individual, immortal soul, or to something like, I think, therefore I am. But it's not at all challenging. It's wonderful and adds depth to the biblical notion that we are called into relationship with God. And that's who we are. We're called into relationship with each other, and that's who we are. So secondly, beyond physicality, when we affirm this holistic, this unified nature of persons, we're saying not only that bodies matter, but that relationships matter, that stories and histories and contexts matter. Your story, my story, our story, all woven together into God's story. And then finally, It seems to me that these convictions about human nature tell us something incredibly important about mission. And it's here in this story from Luke 2. Verse 46, he had said to them, we heard this, this is what was written, Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, the story. And then a change of heart and life, or repentance, for the forgiveness of sins must be preached in all the world, in his name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, disciples. Disciples of Jesus are to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sin to the whole world. We call this evangelism. Now, in some Christian circles, there is often a great deal of worry and consternation over whether our energy should be spent on worldly issues or all saved for the more important issue of saving souls, right? You've heard this conversation. And I suppose if your way of understanding human nature includes a separate spiritual soul that will one day escape the sinful physical world, then such a worry and a conversation makes sense. However, what if one's convictions about human nature, what if there were a church that taught that a holistic view of the person? What if there are a group of folks who said that physicality and relationality are essential to being human? It's who we are. What if we say not that we have bodies, but that we are bodies? What if we really hear Jesus pointing to his feet and hands and scars and flesh and saying, this is really me? Well then, if all those things are true, if we say all that, then I think these convictions give us ears to hear clearly what Jesus has to say, the way he talks about repentance and forgiveness and salvation and good news gospel in Scripture. After all, and you know this as well as I do, it's in Luke's story that Jesus begins his ministry by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's how Jesus talks about gospel, good news, and preaching. And it's in Luke's story, including part two in Acts, that the word sozo in Greek is used 54 times. This is a beautiful word that could mean salvation, deliverance, or healing altogether. Over and over it's used. A man with a withered hand receives salvation, deliverance, and healing. A centurion's dying servant receives salvation, deliverance, and healing. A sinful woman receives salvation, deliverance, and healing. A demon-possessed man receives salvation, deliverance, and healing. A bleeding woman receives salvation, deliverance, and healing. A dead little girl receives salvation, deliverance, and healing. A blind man receives salvation, deliverance, and healing. For Jesus, for the God of Scripture to save, to heal, to restore are intertwined and inseparable. On the other side of the Red Sea, all the way in the beginning of the story, after the Hebrew slaves have been saved and liberated from slavery in Egypt, God says to them, "I, Yahweh, am your healer." Or, "I am Yahweh who heals you." Saving, healing, restoring, all these things are inseparable to the gospel. And we get this, I think, deep in our Seventh-day Adventist Christian DNA. You all know down the street, the well-known mission of our sister institution from Loma Linda, it's what? To make man whole, to make humanity whole, to make people whole, to make the world whole. So when we talk about mission, or if we have conversations in the church about getting back to the mission of the church, this all means, I think, that it is unnecessary, maybe even wrong, to make a distinction between saving souls and healing people, right? It's not necessary to choose between doing justice and sharing truth. We don't have to pick between evangelism and ecology. None of that is a necessary choice between that, because all of it, mission is all of these things. And anytime any one of those is missing, it's not mission. Mission is healing and saving. It's planet and people. It's justice and seeking after truth. And without any of them, we've lost track of mission. This is what it means to be Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And we get it all from our convictions about the state of the dead. We get it all from our convictions about the nature of what it means to be human, who God has created us to be. So just to summarize and we'll close. First of all, physicality matters to God. Our bodies, with our brains and all of that, the planet, all the material stuff of this world, it all matters to God. And so God will not abandon it. God will heal it. Secondly, relationality matters to God. Our stories, our histories, our contexts, our memories and our relationships, our communities, these all matter to God. So God is weaving all of it into a grand story of redemption and hope, and we are most alive when we are in relationship to God and in relationship to our fellow people. And finally, if God's work is to heal and not to abandon the bodies and stories and relationships that make up this world, then the mission of God's people is not to abandon or condemn the world either. Rather, the mission of God's people is to contribute in whatever way possible to the healing of the world and to making the world whole. Let's pray together. Creator God, we praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And just as you have knit us together in our mother's wombs, we pray that you shape us and form us into people who more fully reflect your image in this world. Ignite in us a divine desire for the world that you love, and strengthen us to live lives overflowing with healing and wholeness. In the name of Jesus, amen.